might just put this on a chair down below. Thank you so much. That's fine. Thank you. The best part about these lectures is that you don't have any embarrassing introductions and you can get straight into it. So let's begin with a question. I don't actually expect an answer. I don't want an answer. I just want you to think about the question. And that is, what are you like when things might go wrong? How might you cope if, God forbid, you confront loss or adversity? Or better still, what if things simply don't go your way? Do you despair? Do you throw in the towel? Do you ask, Mali Velazos, what do I need this for? Or do you rise above the challenge? Do you ride the dip and emerge triumphant? And I ask you at the outset simply to think about this. There isn't necessarily one simple answer. You may respond differently at varied intervals, subject to whatever the circumstances may be. But whatever it is, I want you to, if you may please, keep the questions in mind throughout the course of this talk. The central theme of the conference is, of course, Shabbos. Shabbat, the day of rest. A time when we're supposed to remove ourselves from the mundane and focus on the sublime. A day during which we have to be so much more God-centered and far less self-centered. All the do's and all the don'ts that are typically associated with the day are essentially intended to focus your mind toward the divine and to think a lot less of yourself and your own otherwise mundane concerns. The all-encompassing statement as we know it from the Torah is, of course, expressed in the very Ten Commandments itself when we're told, keep the Shabbat holy. And one of the immediate and obvious meanings in that statement, of course, is that you don't work, because working is involving yourself in the material, in the mundane, and you have to now focus entirely on something more spiritual. But then you ask the question, I have to earn a living. It's the busiest day of the week. And you know what? It's true. It is. If you think about it, God, it would seem, has a wonderful sense of humor where he ensures that almost all conventions and exhibitions and other money-making opportunities, not to mention the larger number of people frequenting shops, all happens on a Shabbat. All happens on a Shabbos. And yet the Torah is very specific. Kol melachtecha asuya, all your work is done. And what that really means is that, frankly, we're all a little bit delusional. We all think that, as in the words of the passage, it's my strength and the power of my hand that enables me to achieve. Wrong. We all believe that the countless extra hours that we're going to put in, sometimes at the expense of family and, yes, even religion, will make the difference of the extra pounds and pence that we will earn. Wrong again. God determines already at the outset of every year on Rosh Hashanah how much you're going to earn that year. And if you don't believe that, why is it that we are all, together with millions of other Jews, otherwise never to be seen Jews, suddenly sitting in Shul and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? We're hedging our bets. We know a lot hangs in the balance. Now, of course, you have to make yourself a reciprocal. It's not that God says you're going to make 50,000 pounds, you sit back, twiddle your thumbs, and the money is going to suddenly appear in your account. You do need to make yourself a conduit to be able to receive divine blessing. Sitting at home isn't going to achieve anything. But even in so doing, when making yourself the reciprocal to be able to receive the necessary divine blessing of what has been preordained already on Rosh Hashanah, it follows logically that making oneself such a vehicle cannot run counter to the fundamentals of divine rule and regulation. And that, yes, admittedly, is where the element of faith kicks in. That's where, even as we don't sometimes know it, every Jew is perceived and is in reality ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim, believers, the children of believers. You know, Joseph is dangling from the top of a tree. He went to Cheder, but as he grew older, he became a self-declared atheist. You know, one of those people who say, I swear to God, there's no such a thing as a God. And he's in a desperate state as he's dangling there, so he looks up heavenward and he says, look, if there is a God up there, can you help? And to his utter dismay, a voice comes booming back, do you believe? And he's like, well, wow, yes, yeah, I believe. He said, let go of the branch with your right hand. He says, if I let go of the branch with my right hand, I'll be reducing my survival chances by 50%. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Then let go of the rope with your, of the branch with your right hand. So he lets go of the branch with his right hand. He says, okay, now what? He says, do you believe? He says, well, obviously. He says, well, now let go of the branch with your other hand. And he says, that's ridiculous. He says, do you believe? Yes, then let go of the branch with your other hand. And the man pauses, Joseph dangling there, looks up to the heavens and says, look, is there anyone else up there that I can talk to? The first and the greatest exemplar of faith is, of course, our forefather Abraham. And I want to focus on two very specific episodes of his life. The first is when, of course, he attempts to negotiate a stay of execution for the inhabitants of the notorious cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even as he goes through the whole negotiation process to no avail, as it becomes apparent that the cities are effectively irredeemable, the verse concludes at the end of the entire episode by telling us, the Avraham shav limkamo. Abraham went back to his place. Having failed in his valiant attempt at salvation, he acknowledges defeat and he retreats to his corner. We can all relate to that, can we not? It goes back to the core of the question we asked before. He tries, he fails, he retreats. Or does he? Is that really indicative of the character of Abraham as we know him? When reading the stories of his life, do we assume him ever to be a quitter? Hence, there's an altogether different interpretation to those words. And Abraham went back to his place can also be understood to mean that he went back to his ways, to his natural place, to his customs. And what custom, what way, what mannerism was that? To defend the underdog, to look out for the needy and to help those in trouble, even if they're not the most of righteous people. Abraham refuses to become disillusioned in defeat. He goes back to his place. He goes back to his usual mannerism. He goes right back to his ways, even though this particular attempt didn't meet with success. What happens when we lose? We hurt. We sulk. We give up. We look for someone else to talk to. It didn't work. It's no use. It's futile. Why bother? Just throw in the towel. Not Abraham. Abraham stuck to his principles. He may have experienced the setback, but he goes back to his place. He'd still champion the cause of justice. He'll still speak out for those in peril. And he'll still take his case to the highest authority in the universe, God Almighty himself. And what Abraham teaches us in that little episode is never to lose faith. Not to deviate from our chosen path of our sincerely held convictions. If we believe that it's the right thing to do, then it's right, even if there is no reward in sight. If it's right, then we stick to it, no matter what the outcome. You know, to sidetrack, one of my favorite cartoon characters is good old Charlie Brown in Peanuts. You may or may not know it, but in one strip that sticks and has always remained in my memory, there is a storm raging outside, and Charlie Brown is determined to go out and fly his kite. And his friends all tell him that he's got to be crazy trying to fly a kite in such a weather. It'll be destroyed by the wind in no time. And in that last frame, you see Charlie resolutely marching out the door, his kite firmly tucked under his arm, and the caption reads, "A man's got to do what a man's got to do." Do we believe in our principles of faith because of expediency? Again, what happens when things don't go to plan? Do we become frustrated? Do we become disillusioned? Do we become angry at God? Do we write off religion? Our founding father reminds us that a Jew's got to do what a Jew's got to do, regardless of the outcome. Whether we see the fruits of our labor or not, if it's the right thing to do, then for all the excuses in the world that you can suggest to the contrary, you retain your faith and you still carry on doing it. You know, the Jew, otherwise never seen throughout the year in Shul, who suddenly emerges on Yom Kippur, he has faith. He'd like to tell you it's tradition, but frankly, no sane person deprives themselves from food for 25 hours sitting in synagogue all day just because that's what grandpa used to do. When you approach that Jew and you ask him, do you believe in God? He'll invariably answer, don't confuse me with such questions, take it up with my rabbi. When you ask him, do you observe? He'll most likely look at you with utter surprise and say, are you kidding? You should have seen what I had for breakfast yesterday. Then you'll ask him, so why are you here? And he will almost certainly answer, because God wants me to be here, that's why. Now, is that hypocrisy? I suggest to you, certainly not. Therein lies the essence of faith. It's what you might call the insanity of Judaism. A Jew is a Jew, even if he doesn't observe, and God is God, even if I don't believe. Now, many people don't see faith as a basic human faculty. They see it more as absence of reason. Others may be even more cynical, and they'll claim that faith is a sign of weakness. It's something that you resort to, you know, the opium for the masses when all else fails. In earlier times, we didn't have science to be able to explain to us the laws of nature. But in the face of reason and all of man's now wonderful accomplishments, we have outgrown our need for faith. In fact, they'll go so far as to suggest, isn't faith really just a creation of our own imagination meant to deal with issues that we cannot otherwise readily comprehend? And yet, as per the anecdote of the college kid in Shul, we see that people inherently believe in something greater than themselves. We're all born with faith. It's not something that is acquired. It's not something that's taught. It can't be. It's our most natural state. And we just have to learn how to access it properly. That doesn't mean, I hasten to stress, that we can't ask questions. On the contrary, we do, and that's perfectly natural. It's not a bad thing. Asking questions doesn't imply a lack of faith. A writer once came to the Lubavitcher Rebbe and asked why so many people seem to have difficulty believing in God. And the Rebbe responded quite beautifully, there may be doubts, but to question God is the first indication that one believes in something. You have to have an acceptance of God even to question him. To which the writer then persisted and said, well, if that's the case, if somewhere deep down they do believe, why don't they act on it? And to which the Rebbe replied, they're afraid of their faith. They fear the demands that their faith might put upon them, that they might have to forego some of those comfort zones and step outside. They might have to compromise some of their ideas. They fear changing their lives. What better an example do we have than the greatest of all men that ever lived? Moses, Moshe, dares to turn to God as he watches his people wallowing in the desert, and he cries out, Lama harayasa lama zeh, why do you do evil to these people? Is that a failing on the part of Moshe to protest God's way of doing things? Frankly, if you look through the Midrashim and you look through the Talmud, they seem to imply so. Moshe is sometimes criticized for not measuring up to the unquestioning faith of the patriarchs. Some say it relates to us in order to demonstrate, yes, that even the greats like Moshe can in actual fact sometimes have issues with faith. Kabbalah, Hasidus, takes a completely different approach. Quite the contrary, they say. Moshe's protest to God wasn't a breach of faith, but an act of faith of the highest order. Indeed, the question, the protest, the outcry, why have you done evil to your people, can only issue forth from the mouth of a true believer. A non-believer can also be outraged by cruelty and by suffering in our world. But exactly whom or what is he or she outraged at? The blind workings of fate? The oblivious god of physical law and evolutionary process? Who can they be angry at? Who can they question? Who can they challenge? The random arrangement of quarks that make up the universe? And frankly, even people who do believe in God are not necessarily driven to confront him as Moshe did. Why? Because they may believe that he's not necessarily responsible for everything that transpires in the world. They may not be convinced of his ultimate goodness. They may think that it's pointless to protest to him since he doesn't really care how they feel about it. The true believer, on the other hand, knows that everything happens and happens only because it is ordained from above. He knows that God is the essence of good and that only good flows from him. And he also knows that man can talk to God. A man can expect a response to his outcries. Moshe isn't failing. Moshe demonstrates faith of the highest order. He teaches us that we could and we should speak to God, that we reserve the right to challenge God if necessary, to confront him, to ask him, why is there evil in the world? Why me? We do not know enough to comprehend the answer, but we must, however, believe and care enough to ask the questions. That's faith, that's emunah. And yet there's something beyond faith as well. Something much more compelling and much more powerful. You know, we speak about the God of Abraham. His righteous memory is conjured up during so many different auspicious moments in time. He's the first of our forefathers, the all-original Jewish superhero, if you like. And yet you wonder, what is so great about Abraham? That he had faith? Like we've demonstrated, lots of people have faith. That he responded to the tests of God and rose to the challenge. Frankly, if God appeared to you and me directly and ordered us to jump, I think it's fair to say we would simply ask how high. Abraham the faithful. Why? What's the big deal? You know, the Hebrew word for faith is emunah. And there are numerous stories told of even the most remote Jew when presented with the cross and the sword and told, kiss this, or this kisses you, who will have given up their life. Even if previous to that point, they will not have demonstrated one iota of any observance of faith whatsoever. Why? Because at the core, every single Jew senses. And it takes sometimes something to threaten the very spark to thereby summon it to the fore. But it's happened countless times throughout history. So what's so great about Abraham? You know, faith is perhaps best exemplified in the story, the wonderful anecdote, of a young man, a schlamazel, got married, became real frum, much to the dismay of his in-laws. They had many an argument, especially as he now also dropped out of the family business because he didn't want to work on Shabbos. And so he decides to sit and pray and learn all day. When asked how he would provide, he always replied, not worried, God is going to provide. And so every morning would start off with him sticking his head out of his front door, crying out, saying, God is great, God is good, and he will provide. And his in-laws who lived next door would yell back, keep quiet, what's the matter with you? Stay shtum, there is no God, nothing is not going to provide. Now, of course, after a while, the in-laws are concerned at the very least for their daughter's welfare, so they decide one early morning to deposit a box of groceries on the doorstep. A little later, the young man opens the door to find a huge parcel of food, and he cries out, praise God, God is good, he has surely provided. And the father-in-law at this point, he can't take it. He goes running with the receipt in his hand, and he yells, you fool, we're the ones who bought the groceries, not God. And so without missing a beat, the son-in-law cries out, praise be God, he is so good, not only does he provide, but he gets the devil to pay for it. Faith, it is said, is not some pill you swallow when washed in the waters of affliction. It's a muscle that you use when rising to the challenges of life. By definition, it's not something
external, rather deeply engraved in the human heart and soul. But there is something other than emunah, and it's called bitachon. Whereas emunah means faith in God, bitachon means trust in God. And the difference is that faith, emunah alone, can be a passive state. You believe that God can change an impossible situation for the better. Trust is not just that things can get better, but that they will get better. Trust is not just being at peace with any given situation because you trust in God and His plan. Trust is actually the certainty that you can change destiny. Bitachon, trust, is the absolute conviction that goodness will prevail and that we have the very real power to make it happen. Let me tell you a fascinating story. A beautiful story that really illustrates this point. I heard it from my Rabbi Yitzchak Meir Lipschitz, who used to be the Chabad representative in Alabama and subsequently went off to Russia. Jewish population in Alabama, I don't know, about 7,000. Jewish maximum prison population, about 42. Rabbi Lipschitz tended to find himself spending a lot of time within the prison system to provide a monthly shiur for the inmates that were there. In addition to which, every Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that's where he would hold his minyan, his service, because, I don't know, maybe it was easier to get a minyan there than anywhere else. And one year, on Yom Kippur, just before Ne'ilah, he explains to them about the significance of the moment, sacredness of the moment, what a prime opportunity for everyone to undertake something meaningful and spiritual. Close your eyes, a few minutes, and then of course they go into the Ne'ilah. Ne'ilah is finished, everyone goes off to break their fast as per whatever the arrangements were made. Rabbi Lipschitz turns around, and Carl is still sitting there. He's folding up his tallis. He says, Carl, why are you here? Carl says, Rabbi, tell me, what is Shabbos? So he looks to him, he says, why do you ask? He says, because when you told us to undertake something special and meaningful, I had in mind it's Shabbos. Frankly, I'm not sure what it is. I know it's something associated with Judaism, but I don't know the detail of it, and that's what I want to do. And the rabbi, of course, thinks prison, Shabbos, they don't usually go well together. So he says to Carl, you know, pick something else. Carl says, listen, I've done my crime, but I know that a man's word is his bond, and that's what I undertook at that most auspicious moment. That's what I want to keep to. So the rabbi explains to him in whatever detail he could as to what Shabbos is, and tells him that he'll send him some literature, some book to read up on it. This is already a good number of years ago. It was before Amazon.com. So the rabbi goes home, and he's not going to be in New York for another month and a half. He has to find something on his bookshelf that he could send him to read in English. The only thing he had was a book called Hilchos Shabbos, The Laws of Shabbos by Rabbi Eider. Rabbi Eider is a scholar who wrote a number of different books on the various festivals, laws, and so on. To work your way through the Hilchos Shabbos, through the book discussing the laws of Shabbos, you need to have a good number of years of yeshiva background just to get to grips with the technicality of it. But that's what he has. And he has to keep his word, so he sends him the book. About 3-4 weeks later, when the rabbi is back to give his monthly shiur, Carl isn't there. And the rabbi draws one of two immediate conclusions. Either Carl looked at that book, saw all of that intricate detail, got so disillusioned and thought, my goodness, that's what it's all about. I don't want a part of it. Or maybe he just couldn't keep to it and he's too embarrassed to face the rabbi now on account of it. What the rabbi did manage to determine and ascertain afterwards through a lot of conversation, and in particular with the prison warden, was the following. Carl received the book. He couldn't make head or tail out of a lot of what was contained therein. But he read the introduction from the outset. And in the introduction, amongst everything else, is the quote from our sages, Ilu mishamin Yisrael shtei shabbosos miyad negolon, if the Jewish people collectively would keep but two Shabbatot, they would all immediately be redeemed. Messianic arrival would happen. And he thinks to himself, if that's the way it works collectively for the totality of the Jewish people, then hey, how much more so could it work for me as an individual? And so he pretty much sits on his hands, as it were, for the next 2 weeks, for the next two Shabbatot, not doing anything. Reads through the book, gets a general idea, and chooses not to move as the safest bet. At that time, the United States government was looking to implement what is still trying to be implemented over here, the tagging system, where low-risk prisoners are allowed out early to make room, and they have a tag on, and that's about it, how to keep tabs on them. Out of the hundreds of thousands of prisoners in the United States penitentiary system, four, but only four, were selected for the all-initial experiment. And as I stand here now, true as it is, on that second Shabbos, Carl was called into the warden's office and told that he was going to be one of those four prisoners. Carl didn't have emunah. He had bitachon. He didn't just hedge his bets. You know, maybe this will work out for the good. He knew and sensed and believed and trusted with absolute conviction that it was going to work out for the best and that he had the power to make it happen. That's the uniqueness of Abraham. He maintained a constant level of bitachon. He didn't just believe that everything was going to work out okay. God will provide. He knew at every juncture, from his inability to bear children at an old age, to sacrificing his son, not just that goodness will prevail, but that he had it in him to alter destiny. And the point is this, and always remember this. It's not so much what you believe in that matters, as the way in which you believe it and proceed to translate that belief into action. Leap and the net will appear. It's not a case of, I'll shut shop on the Shabbos, please God, everything should be good. It's a case of, I'll shut shop on Shabbos, I know with certainty, I have bitachon, that everything will be okay. It's that extra level of conviction that has the very real power of transforming any given situation. Now I'm going to throw out to you a little bit of a challenge. What's the surest way to determine your level of faith, of emunah and bitachon? How do you know where you're at? There really is a simple answer to that. Look into yourself. Look at your own disposition. Are you happy or are you sad? Are you in a state of constant worry when things don't look like they're going right? Or do you manage to retain a certain inner peace, a peace of mind? The saddest day on the Jewish calendar is, of course, as we know, the ninth of Av. It's the very day in which our temples were destroyed and we endured exile. Indeed, as we find ourselves, sadly, until present day. But let's look at the day for a brief moment in historical context. In the Torah, we read the tragic story of the spies who enter into the land of Israel at the behest of the people, and they return with negative reports that was designed to intimidate the people and discourage them from entering the land. They describe it as a land that's devouring its inhabitants and so on and so forth. And how do the people respond? They cry to Moshe, they lament their very departure from Egypt. And so God decrees that that very generation was not worthy of his precious promised land, and they all ultimately die over the course of the next 40 years that they're wandering through in the desert. Now you'd think that was enough. It makes sense. They bewail the alleged threat of the land. Fine, they can't go in. If it's not good enough for you, or you lack conviction, then it's not for you. But the punishment doesn't seem to end there. The Talmud of Tanis tells us that as the Jews cried that night, in effect, for no reason, they had baseless faithlessness, God says, I'll give you reason to cry in future generations. And of course, that night in the story of the spies was the ninth of Av. And to be sure, it wasn't the only tragedy to occur on that day. In 1312 BCE, that's when the episode of the spies occurred. In 421, on the very same night, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple, during which 100,000 Jews died and the rest were exiled. In 70 CE, Titus led the Romans into Jerusalem and destroyed the second temple. Again, many Jews died, countless others were sold into slavery, and over 1 million were exiled. In 132 CE, that's when the massacre of Beitar took place. In 1095, Pope Urban II declared the First Crusade, bringing death and destruction to thousands of Jews. In 1492, on the 9th of Av, the Spanish Inquisition culminated with the expulsion of the Jews. In 1914, on the eve of the 9th of Av, World War I broke out, paving the way for the Russian Revolution, which ultimately led to World War II. All these ineffable events transpired over a span of more than 3,000 years, each commencing or culminating on the night of Av. I ask you why? Because the Jews cried on that all original night for nothing, and God said, you cry for no reason, I'll give you reason to cry. Is that justice? Is that a measured response? Is that the consideration with which we describe God as Hashem, Kel Rachum V'Chanun, an all-merciful and all-compassionate God?
But here's the point. We mark the solemnity of the ninth of Av through a 25-hour fast. We fast, we pray, all different kinds of display of mourning. There is one other 25-hour fast on the Jewish calendar, which is Yom Kippur. How did that happen? How come that day was selected as a day of atonement? Let's pause again and reflect on the historical development that led up to that day. The Jews received the Torah on Sinai on the 6th of Sivan in the Jewish year 2448. Moshe comes down the next day and he finds them worshipping a golden calf. Sorry, Moshe sends heavenward for 40 days and he comes back down on the 17th of Tammuz where he finds them worshipping the golden calf. And what does he do? He breaks the tablets. And then afterwards, eventually, he ascends heavenward again and he beseeches from God to forgive the Jewish people. And he spends a lot of time praying and pleading on their behalf, and ultimately he comes back down with the second set of tablets on Yom Kippur. He ascends on Rosh Chodesh Elul and comes down on the 10th of Tishrei, which of course is known as Yom Kippur. And ever since, that day has been implemented, in effect, as a day of atonement. The point is this. There are dates, and there are times, which can go either way. There are circumstances that we confront every single day, whether in our home life, or our workplace, or wherever else. And frankly, they can go either way. But we are the makers of our own destiny, of our own reality. We're the architects of our destiny. And it's the precise mindset that makes all the difference. Had Moshe not bothered to pray for the people to be spared from divine wrath and come with the second set of tablets, there would not necessarily have been a Yom Kippur, a day that should have been earmarked then as always a day for atonement. That's now presented to us annually as an opportunity to make our own amends. It's because he took advantage of the opportunity, he exploited it for positive purpose, that God demonstrates his compassion, and as a result, that very day now becomes enshrined as one of atonement for all future generations. And it's precisely in the same vein that I suggest to you that all of the negative and tragic experiences endured by the Jews throughout all the ages on the ninth of Av were not some protracted punishment as a result of that all original event with the spies where they cried. It's that our attitude, our crying, our lack of faith attributed extreme negativity to the day, resulting in a domino effect enabling other destructive events to occur on that same day. When you look as to how God actually analyzes the consequence of the saga with the spies, he says to Moshe, this congregation rebelled against me, Lahotzi Diba al Haaretz, to speak about the land. And Rashi observes right there something unusual. He says the term diba implies speech, which can go either way. That's what Rashi says, whether good or bad. What's he trying to tell us? That even the way we think, or even the way that we speak, has a very real and direct bearing on the outcome. And the famous, beautiful Yiddish adage coined by one of the Lubavitcher Rebbes, Tracht gut vet sein gut. If we think good, if we have faith, if we have trust and bitachon, it will surely be good. Or as we say in our prayer services, particularly when we take out the Torah on Rosh Hashanah and the Yom Tovim, Rabbateach b'Hashem chesed yosev avenu, he who trusts in God, God will encompass with kindness. We say it on the Sholosh Regalim. By definition, man is attached to the object of his thought. If he thinks negative, he becomes attached to negative. And judgment, God forbid, can cleave to him. And when he trusts in Hashem, when he has bitachon, when he trusts in the divine chesed, he attaches his soul to it, and chesed will encompass him. Anxiety and fear produce energy. Where we focus that energy noticeably affects the quality of our lives. Indeed, there's a very real paradox in the commemoration of the ninth of Av, right? Because on the one hand, we mourn, as we said. On the other hand, we don't say tachnu.
the saddest day of the year, and yet we don't recite the standard daily penitence prayer. Why? Because the Talmud tells us on that very same day, the soul of Mashiach was created. It's a day which will become the greatest celebration as our ultimate salvation will come about. You know what? It could have happened on that first given opportunity. But it's precisely our attitudes and our disposition that altered the course of our destiny. But we can reverse the trend. We can change attitude. And with our changed attitude, with our faith, with our bitachon, with our trust, we can change the world. Life, as we know it, is a grindstone. But whether it grinds us down or polishes us up depends on us and the level and the extent of our amunah and our bitachon, our faith and our trust. As the Tzemach Tzedek once wrote to someone, it's important to be cheerful at all times, because then you'll be shown cheerfulness and favors from above. Even when things seem bleak, against the odds, we need to summon the courage, the faith, the bitachon, the fortitude, because that alone can make all the difference. Now let me just quickly finish with another beautiful story that I had heard only the other day from Rabbi Dubov, from his father-in-law, in fact, Rabbi Baruch Shalom Kahn. Shabbos is not just limited to once a week. There's also the seven-cycle Shabbos, the sabbatical year, or the Shemitah, when the Torah prescribes any work from being done in one's field in Israel. This year happens to be Shemitah, that sabbatical year, the seventh year in the cycle. Of course, it begs the question, if you're a farmer, you're living in Israel, you've got a field, you can't work in that field, how on earth are you supposed to survive? And the answer, as per the Torah, is that God reassures that on the sixth year, the field will produce enough to last for the sixth, for the seventh, and indeed for the onset of the eighth, so you have time to plant going forward. A farmer from somewhere in northern Israel contacted one of the rabbis in charge of promoting Shemitah observance in Israel. Just a little while back. He identified himself as being a very secular Jew, but was desperate to meet the rabbi in order to discuss how best to observe the practice of Shemitah. What brings a secular Jew, who otherwise kept nothing, to such a practice? And he explained to the rabbi how several years earlier, he and his wife were just sitting there considering Nebuchadnezzar, what they have to endure in Israel. The bombings, the attacks, and everything else besides. He says, we are Jews, and we're living in a Jewish state, but what does that really mean? How are we different? What are we doing different? And so they decided at the very least they have to do something for the sake of their very identity. And if nothing else, the one thing they did know from school, etc., was Tanakh. So they decided they're going to sit down as a family every night and read psukim, verses, stories, and whatnot, going through the parshiyos and so forth all the way through. And that was a regular daily routine. And one day, suddenly, they come to the portion of Bahar. That's something that resonated with them, because the portion of Bahar talks all about the laws of Shemitah. This man, the secular Jew, is a farmer. Shemitah, wow, he's reading. Seventh year, don't work on the land. He looks to his wife, he says, Eza Shigon, it's madness. What, you're supposed to sit around and not work on your field? How are you supposed to provide? And then one of the children looks, skimming through the verses, look, Abba here, it says a few verses later, that Hashem will make sure that on the sixth year there will be enough produce going forward. He's been a farmer for 30 years. He knows what his field can produce. It doesn't happen that your field in 1 year is going to produce for 3 years. It's a physical impossibility, he maintains. But the wife turns to him and says, you know what? Let's experiment. Let's be machlek. Let's resolve right now that we'll keep the Shemitah. And let's see what happens. Come what may, we have to agree we're going to keep the Shemitah. Let's see what happens. So they committed themselves in their own minds that no matter what, if it does or doesn't work, they're going to keep the Shemitah, irrespective. And he's sitting here and he's relaying this over to the rabbi that he's now discussing with. And the rabbi says to him, "Nu," he says, "last year there was a tremendous shortage of peppers in the world. The biggest suppliers are from the Far East. Unfortunately, a mass amount of the stock that arrived was all wormy, and the World Health Organization was looking to source peppers. They found out that me and my farm in Israel, I sell peppers. That's how I make my living. I sell each pepper for 3.5 shekel a pepper. I make about 18,000 shekel a year. It's more than enough where we live over there on the farm in the north. He says, the World Health Organization sourced my farm, found and came down and looked at the peppers and were very happy with them, and offered us 18 shekel a pepper, 5.5 times the amount that I otherwise earn for the pepper. In that year, he says, in that sixth year, last year, this past year, he says, I earned 5.5 times more than what I normally earn. And suddenly, he says, I realize. It's not that the field has to necessarily produce for 3 years, but somehow the production will generate for me sufficient income so that I don't have to worry about working on the seventh year. God came through for me. I need to know, how do I now keep the Shemitah properly? Here's the bottom line. In a world that is filled with causes for worry and anxiety, we need the peace of God standing guard over our hearts and our minds. That is a sane, wholesome, practical, working faith. That it's man's business to do the will of God. That God himself will take care of that man, and that therefore man ought never to be afraid of anything.
As the lectures should now be finishing, and in 15 minutes, at 1:15, the second series will commence. Thank you.
So whenever harboring those doubts, whenever grappling with the questions that we began with, take a moment, stop what you're doing, let your mind be silent, and allow yourself to hear that small, still voice of God. When you are able to set your mindset, set yourself free, then you'll realize that your faith is so much closer to the surface than you otherwise might have imagined it to be. It's the one real way that we can turn the negative of our world, of our personal lives, and anything else besides, into a true day of celebration. It's the one way we can turn whatever apparent negatives in our lives into positives. It is indeed the one way in which we can alter all patterns and bring salvation into our lives and into our world. May we indeed merit this speedily. Amen. I don't know if time is going to allow for questions, because otherwise we're going to get Rabbi Akush following over the microphones again. So if anyone wants to ask me anything, we can do that privately.